Tonight we're looking at 1 Timothy, continuing to walk through this letter of Paul to Timothy. And we're looking tonight at a passage in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. And I want to read through the passage, and then we'll go back and walk through it verse by verse. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 25. And a lot of what he has to say in this passage specifically has to do with the leadership of the church, pastors and elders. But I think there are some things in here that can apply to all of us as well. And so follow along, if you would, as I read from 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. It says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, 'Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages.' Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever." So we think about this passage and look at what Paul is saying here to Timothy about elders. I think it's instructive for us to maybe step back a little bit and think about the context of the letter of 1 Timothy as a whole. And so I just want to remind us of some of the things that Paul's already said to Timothy. For instance, back in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul said, "I urged you when I went into Macedonia to stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer." So 1 Timothy is written to Timothy, a leader of a church in the city of Ephesus, but the historical context, the situation has to do with false teachers and those who were trying to influence that church, influence the leaders and the members of that church to adopt certain teachings and practices that were not in harmony with the gospel. And Paul is telling Timothy to use his position that God has put him in to stop that false teaching and to not allow it to go on any longer. He said in verse 4, to not let people devote themselves to myths, that is, things that have no basis in truth or in fact. He says, don't let them promote endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. In other words, it's easy for people to start debating things that really have no substance to them, things that aren't really rooted firmly in the gospel. And he says these things just stir up strife and they're not productive. And so avoid those things. Encourage your people to avoid those things. Stop those teachings when you need to. And then later on, we learn a little bit more about these false teachers in verse number 7. When he says these teachers, I think he's talking about the false teachers there. He says they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. So Paul has some pretty tough words for these false teachers. He says they want to be teachers. They have that aspiration, but they're lacking in fundamental understanding of what is right and what is true about the Word of God. They really don't know what they're talking about, he says. And in verse 8, he says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly." And so probably what was going on in Ephesus is there were some teachers, maybe traveling teachers, some people who were either teaching in the marketplaces or maybe even coming and associating with the people in the various homes, the house churches there in Ephesus, and starting to influence people toward this false doctrine. And where these false teachers are coming from seems to be a mixture of a wrong understanding of Jewish law combined with some Greek philosophical ideas. And putting those two things together was a bad mixture. And it ended up being a wrong understanding of Scripture. And it seems to be that these false teachers had kind of an ascetic, that is a really strict, harsh view of practices. And so, for instance, in chapter 4, Paul tells us some of the things that he was dealing with. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." Again, talking about these false teachers. Even their consciences had become hardened, seared, he says. So they're not even able to understand what the truth is anymore. And here's what these false teachers were saying. They're forbidding people to marry, and they order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. And so when I talk about ascetic or asceticism, I'm talking about people who have a very harsh or strict understanding of things and say, you can't do that. You can't eat that. You can't touch that. That's forbidden. And so clearly what they were saying is things that otherwise God had declared good, like marriage, like eating certain kinds of foods, these false teachers were saying, no, you can't do that. And so they're telling people not to get married. They're telling people, no, these foods are off limits, almost like going back to Leviticus 11 and the Jewish law. These things are off limits. You can't do this. And what Paul is saying is, no, these things have been declared clean by God. These are good things. And so don't let somebody put you into this restrictive legalistic box on these rules and practices. And the reason I went back and reviewed a few of those verses is because I think that it will help us with the setting of these instructions that Paul has for Timothy about elders. Because in Acts chapter 20, Paul met with the elders of Ephesus, and he said to those elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, he says, "After I'm gone, some will arise from within your own group who will lead people astray, distorting the truth." And so Paul envisioned a time in which there would even be leaders, elders, teachers in the church who would lead God's people astray into false doctrines. Well, now this is probably sometime later. This is probably toward the end of Paul's life. And he's writing to Timothy and saying, you got to watch out for who you put into leadership positions in the church. We've already seen some of that already in chapter 3, where he listed several qualifications for leadership in the church. He's going to return to that theme here, and he has some other specific things to say about church leadership. And so let's look at this passage again, verse 17. The first thing that we see in the passage is with regard to the care and the provision of the church for leaders, for pastors in the church. He says, "The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching." I mentioned before that there are three different words in the New Testament that are used for the office of pastor. One of those is overseer, and one of those is an elder, and another one is pastor. And so we can tell from Acts chapter 20, as well as from 1 Peter chapter 5, that all three of those terms, overseer, elder, and pastor, all refer to the same position, all refer to the same office. And so here, when he talks about elders, he's talking about pastors. Pastors who lead the affairs of the church, and especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. And I think that's noteworthy because I think what he's doing here is he's pointing to the main responsibility that a pastor has. There are other responsibilities, many responsibilities that a pastor has, but if I were to say the two main hats that a pastor is to wear are laid out here in verse 17. That is the ministry of the word, preaching and teaching, and then also seeking to guide the affairs of the church. And he's saying those who do that well, those who work hard in the word, in preaching and teaching, he says they're worthy of double honor. Now, what does that mean, double honor? probably what he has in mind is two forms of honor. So there is a maybe a respect, a verbal form of honor in which you hold in regard those who are in this position of leadership. That's one form of honor. But then based on verse 18, he also seems to have in mind more of a material or financial form of honor, because he uses a couple of references to Scripture in verse 18, and he says, "Do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." That's a quote from the Old Testament. And then he gives another quote where he says, "The worker deserves his wages," which is interesting because that's from the Gospel of Luke. And so he quotes one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, the Gospel of Luke, and he puts them together and says, here's what Scripture says. I think that's instructive for us because it shows that Paul and Timothy had a view of Scripture where the New Testament writings, such as Luke's, are held on the same plane of equality as that of Moses in the Old Testament. So here's Moses saying this, here's Luke saying this, and it's Scripture. It's God's word. And he uses a couple of scriptures to give the principle that those who minister the word in teaching and preaching, those who minister the gospel and lead the affairs of the church, they're to be taken care of financially. And he uses the example of an ox who's out there plowing. You let him eat some of the grain. You give him some of the food from as a fruit of his labors. And then also from the Gospel of Luke, he says the worker deserves his wages. So probably what he means by double honor is a recognition of honor, but also providing for them financially. And we see this principle all the way throughout the Scriptures, going all the way back to the Old Testament, where in the Old Testament, the people of Israel would bring tithes annually. And a portion of those tithes, or maybe one specific of those tithes, was used to support the Levites and the priests in the work that they would do in the tabernacle or in the temple. We see during Jesus' time that when he sent out missionaries to go out and preach the gospel in Galilee and Judea, that they were to go out and they were to basically live off of the care and the generosity of those that they preached to. And so they would invite them into their homes. They would feed them. And so it's been a principle all the way throughout the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, that those who minister the word, those who are blessed by that ministry, should give financially to the needs of those who minister. Now, I just want to make a comment here. And obviously, I know that this is somewhat, in a way, self-serving because I'm the one who's being paid to do this. In fact, just as a joke, I wanted to share with you an incident that happened last week in my home, and I just want to relate it to you because I thought it was funny. My girls hate it when I leave. So you can see the way they run in here and grab my leg when they come to church. Well, imagine that at home. When I'm getting ready to leave the house, they're hanging on me, they're hugging on me, they don't want me to leave. And every time I tell them I've got to go to church, I've got some work that I need to do, I have some study that I need to do. And I think it was Leah who finally put it together in her mind that my job was to study and to preach, or at least a good portion of my job is to study and to preach on Sundays. And she said, "So they have to pay to listen to you?" and I thought, well, yeah, I guess in a way they do. But I just thought it was funny. And so I realize that I'm saying this as your pastor, but that's one of the good things about walking through Scripture, is that I'm not just picking and choosing passages and saying, here, I think we need to hear this today. We're just walking through 1 Timothy, and here's one of the things that he says. Here's a biblical principle that those who minister the word should receive financial help from that ministry. And also I want to make a comment, too, that I think this can be abused. I think it can be abused. And I think we see that in our, especially in American culture today, where you have pastors who are earning millions of dollars doing the work of ministry. And I don't think that's what Paul means here. I don't think Paul means they should be in the top 1 or 2% of American income for their ministry of the word. And I know that might sound like I'm just jealous because I'm not pastoring a 20,000 member church and I'm not making $1 million a year, but really in my heart, it's not jealousy. I think it's a mismanagement of funds that someone whose primary responsibility is to minister to people and to spread the gospel is taking way more than they need to support themselves when that money could be used to spread the gospel somewhere else. And so I think there's a principle here of providing for those, but I don't think that needs to be overdone. And I think some ministries and churches overdo it for their pastors. That being said, there are some churches that don't do enough for their pastors. And there are a lot of pastors who are struggling financially. And so I just want to say thank you to you as a church, because I think you all do a great job of giving to the church as a whole, but also in providing for me, for us as a family. And I just want to say thank you to you for that. But there are pastors who are hurting, that are putting a lot of time in. Many have to do other jobs and work bivocationally while they're ministering to the needs of their church. And there's some churches that, you know, they're doing all they can to support their pastors. And that's noble, and we should praise that. But all Paul is telling Timothy here is that those who work hard in this ministry, they can be taken care of in that ministry. And that's a biblical principle. But then he goes on in verse 19, and he wants to address an issue. Okay, what do we do if we have a problem of ethics, or maybe a problem of sin with a pastor who's in a position of leadership? How do we manage that? What do we do? And so the first thing he says in verse number 19 is, don't entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. And the idea behind this is an Old Testament idea. In the Old Testament law, Moses said, don't put someone to death for murder unless it can be established on the basis of two or three witnesses. And so built into the Mosaic law was a principle of innocent until proven guilty. We have that principle built into our justice system as well, that before someone can be declared guilty, we have to have enough evidence to remove reasonable doubt that that person is guilty. And that's the principle here. And I think this is an important principle because of sometimes positions that pastors find themselves in, is it would be easy for someone who wanted to undo them, someone who wanted to ruin them or ruin their reputation, it would be easy for someone to lob an accusation against that pastor, especially knowing the type of job that they have in which their character is incredibly important. Otherwise, they don't have a ministry. And so it would be easy for someone who wants to hurt a pastor to just throw out an accusation there without any kind of evidence, without any kind of truthfulness to it. And that can do a lot of damage to a pastor, to a ministry, to a whole church. And what Paul is saying is here, be careful about that. Now, you want to take accusations seriously. You don't want to just blow them off. But at the same time, you don't want to rush to judgment on a matter. And you want to make sure that there's enough evidence to make sure that what's being said is true. And that's to protect the pastor, to protect his ministry, and ultimately to protect the church and the character of Christ as a whole. And so we want to do things that are right. But then he says, but if you do, on the basis of truth, on the basis of evidence, if you do find that a pastor has been unethical, has sinned, and in a way that has damaged his character and reputation to where it's going to be impossible for him to continue to minister, then you need to reprove him, rebuke that person, and do it in front of the whole church, he says, so that others may take warning. And I think here we see a principle throughout Scripture that sin, especially sin that is well known, sin that is public, sin that is obvious, that its discipline and that its rebuke also has to happen publicly, so that the people of God and even the community around it can see that God takes sin seriously, that God is a holy God, and the people of God can know that sin is serious. And so he's saying, if there is confirmed sin, then rebuke and do it publicly so that others may receive that warning. We see in the New Testament where Ananias and Sapphira came and they lied about what they were giving and they dropped dead right there on the spot. And people came and took them out and buried their bodies. And it says, as a result of that happening, that fear spread throughout the whole church. Fear of God, fear of his holiness. And that was a good thing. And it was something where even it says in the book of Acts that after that happened, that people were hesitant even to join the fellowship of the church, knowing what had happened and how seriously God takes sin in his fellowship. That's also a good thing. You don't want people just joining the church because it's the popular thing to do. You want people joining the church who are real followers of God and who care about God and his word. And so dealing with sin in a public way is healthy for the whole church. And obviously, you know, discipline needs to be done well. It needs to be handled carefully. It needs to be handled with grace and with mercy and with truth. And there are times when discipline can be done wrongly and abused. But there are also times when discipline isn't done at all, when it should be. And so this is a principle that to regard the fact that God takes sin seriously and that he's a holy God. And so do it so that others can heed the warning. He says in verse 21, I charge you in the sight of God in Christ Jesus and the elect angels. That's heavy, isn't it? This is a charge. I'm giving you a public charge in front of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels. What does he mean by that? The righteous angels, the angels who did not fall, the chosen angels. I'm giving you this, and they're all witnesses. God and Christ and all the angels of God are witnesses. And I'm telling you to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing out of favoritism. Why would he say that? Well, because Timothy in his role, there might be an elder, a pastor, that he really likes. He's really, really good friends with. But this elder or this pastor falls into great sin. And what is Timothy supposed to do? He needs to listen to the word of God, listen to Paul's instructions, and he needs to take care of it in a biblical manner and not show favorites, not play favorites with those who are his friends. And sometimes this happens. Sometimes justice is not done because of favoritism that is shown. And what he's saying is here, don't show partiality. Don't pick favorites, but do things rightly, biblically, according to the way that God's word has said. Don't be hasty now in the laying on of hands. And so I think the rest of the passage now, 22 through 25, has to do with more the entrance into the office. So verses 17 and 18, God's ministers should be honored. Double honor, honor of respect, honor of pay. Then he says, what about an elder who sins? First of all, be careful. Don't rush to judgment. But if there is known sin and it's clear, then deal with it in a public way and deal with it truthfully and deal with it without favoritism. Now, here's his last instructions are guard the office. Guard the office of elder. And this builds on top of the instructions given already in 1 Timothy 3 of the qualifications listed there. Here he's saying, don't be quick in the laying on of hands. What is that? It's ordination. So ordaining someone to the office of elder or even deacon, don't be quick in that, in laying on of hands. Don't share in the sins of others. What is he saying there? Timothy, if you're fast, if you're hasty to lay hands on someone and they have character flaws, if they have sin problems in their lives and they don't have the kind of qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, you're identifying yourself with them in placing your hands on them and you're sharing in their sins. Don't do that. Don't share in the sins of others. Don't be quick to put someone into this office. Keep yourself pure. So maintain your own integrity in the ones that you lay hands on. In other words, make sure that your own conscience is clear when you lay your hands on someone and that you're laying hands on someone that you believe is biblically qualified. And then verse 23 is just thrown in there. And this, I have to admit, this, the placement of this verse seems odd to me in the midst of talking about elders. And so I had to think, why is this here? He says, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Why would he say that? It seems like very personal, practical instruction. But I think it's helpful if we, again, think about the context of that 1 Timothy is written in and about. False teachers, right? False teachers, and one of the things that those false teachers were doing is they were drawing really hard lines around what you could do, what you could eat, touch, not touch, get married. They're being really restrictive about things. I think what Paul is saying here is, you've got a stomach problem. You've got a lot of illnesses. And it was notorious in the ancient world that water was bad. Water was unclean. Water was not purified. And for someone who had a lot of illnesses and the water continually upset his stomach, Paul says here, do something about it. Do something about it. Drink some wine, some fruit of the vine. And of course, in that day, it's not like our technologically produced fermented alcohol. It was probably, one part wine, three parts water, something like that. But the point is, do something to dilute it down, mix it in with some wine, and so that it can be helpful for you and your health. And why would he tell him this instruction? Don't let these false teachers put you into a box of what you can and can't do. As if you mix a little wine with your drink, that it is evil. He's saying, don't let them put you into that box. Now, let me be clear and point out very quickly that Scripture is against intoxication. Okay? Scripture is against drunkenness. So here, Paul is not giving Timothy a license to go out and get drunk. He's saying here, don't let false teachers put you into a box of their legalistic practices. And if you have health problems, then do something about your health problem and don't worry about your conscience and what these false teachers say. I think that's the point here. And I think because of that, it fits into the context of 1 Timothy, of these false teachers and what they were saying. And then he goes back, I think, it was almost like a little aside. It went into his mind, thinking about the restrictions that these false teachers were putting on him. And he said, don't let them put you in a box. And now he's going back to the theme of elders and laying hands on people too quickly. And in verse 24, he says, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. In other words, some people, you mention a name, you know their character. You know their reputation. You know the problems, the sins that they have. And you know immediately that these are not good candidates for the office of elder, of overseer. But he says the sins of others trail behind them. You might not know about it for a while. So they might have a character problem. They might have some sins in their life, but you may not know about it. It may not be public knowledge. And after a while, it may show up. And then you've got to deal with it. And I think he's saying that to go back and reemphasize the point. Don't lay your hands on somebody quickly. Give some time so that you have the ability to see if they have the qualifications, the character that 1 Timothy 3 describes. Give it some time to work out in their lives. And in verse 25, he says, in the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. In other words, people's fruits will eventually display themselves. Some fruits are immediately obvious, good or bad. Some fruits take a little while to come out, good or bad, but they can be seen. And so the point is, allow someone some time to develop. Don't lay your hands quickly on a new convert. He already said that back in chapter 3. Here he's reiterating that. Don't put your hands on somebody quickly, but give it some time. And so the three main points that I think he's saying here is, God's workers should be cared for, God's workers need to be holy, And you need to hold them to a high standard. When they sin, they should be disciplined. But then also, God's office of pastor needs to be guarded. And don't put someone into that office quickly. In other words, the main idea is those who guide the church need to be holy people, and they need to be cared for by the people of God. And that's the main idea that Paul is saying here. And so this fits in with his theme. If I'm not able to come to you, he says in 1 Timothy 3:15, I want you to know how to conduct yourself in God's household. This is the pillar, the foundation of the truth. And so what can we learn from this? I think what we can learn from this is similar to the application of chapter 3, is that is, these are the list of qualifications that define what a pastor is. We should all strive toward those. We should all strive toward that. What Paul says here in verses 24 and 25 about our good works or our bad works coming out and being evident, we should be mindful of that. And we should be mindful of the fact that if we have bad character, that eventually that's going to come out and that's going to show itself. Be sure your sins will find you out, right? And so we need to be on guard against our character. Recently, I read something that has stuck with me that I've thought about often since I read it. And that is that character is simply an accumulation of momentary decisions. Your character is simply an accumulation of momentary decisions. So what you do in this moment, and then what you do in the next moment, it's almost like building your character out of a huge box of Legos. And every decision that you make, every moment of your life is a Lego. And you're adding to it. You're building something. You're building a life. You're building a reputation. You're building a character out of every decision that you make. And so a habit, a character, is simply an accumulation of individual decisions that are made in individual moments. And so may we guard those moments, guard our decisions, so that later on down the line, when our actions follow us, our fruit comes later, that it can be seen that we are God's people and that we're living in line with his word. And so let us be known by our fruit, and may that fruit be holy in the sight of God. Our Lord, we thank you. We praise you for loving us. We thank you for giving us clear instruction in your word that guides our lives and that guides your church. Lord, help us here at Eastside to become a church that is pleasing and honoring to you. Lord, I pray that you would help us, each one of us, to be mindful of our thoughts and our decisions, that we would build a godly character and reputation, that we would be salt and light, a godly influence on our families and on our town and on our fellow workers, employees, employers, and that, Lord, you would help us to be a witness for you. God, thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your son to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, be with those that are hurting, be with those that are traveling, and give them your safety and protection. Lord, watch over us as we go. And we look forward to the time when we can become come together again as the people of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.